Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Ki Tavo. This week also marks less than 2 weeks to Rosh Hashanah and the Chagim, which also means now's a good time to be thinking about your Cheshbon Nefesh and also thinking about your Jewish learning for the coming year. Please take the opportunity during the holidays to tell your friends and neighbors about the podcast, and also please consider for yourself the gift of learning Torah in Jerusalem at Pardes this coming year. In particular, I would recommend the Winter Pardes Executive Learning Seminar in Jerusalem, December 18th through 22nd. The winter is a great time to visit Jerusalem, and you will have a marvelous time. The focus for the seminar this winter is Ruth and Esther, From Rags to Royalty. A short overview is that Ruth and Esther are two exceptional women whose stories are immortalized not only by their deeds, but also by the canonization of the books named after them in the Bible. They are, in fact, though, inverse images of each other. Ruth lives in the time of the judges, before the monarchy has been established in Israel, whereas Esther lives in the period following the destruction of the first temple and the loss of the Jewish sovereignty here. So you can learn all about Ruth and Esther and have a marvelous time at the seminar, December 18th through 22nd. All the details are on the website. This week is the discussion of Ki Tavo by Rabbi Michael Fleur. Rabbi Fuhrer is a member of the Pardes faculty. And now, Rabbi Mike Fuhrer.
This week's parsha, Ki Tavo, has a very interesting pattern. In fact, it's a speech pattern, which really is dominant in the first section of the parsha. And I want to look a little bit to delve into the power of speech. Now, it begins truly at the beginning of the parsha, when the opening word says, Vahaya Ki Tavo el ha'aretz, asher Adonai Elecha noten lecha nachala. Right? When you come into the land, which the Lord has given you as your inheritance. It says, and you conquer it and you settle in it. And then it is a description of what's called a bikurim, the bringing up of the first fruits. You're going to take the first fruits of your field, you're going to put them into a basket, you're going to bring them up to the place which God has chosen to settle his name, and you're going to come to the Kohen, to the priest, who's going to take that basket from your hands, and then you're going to say something. What are you going to say? Va'anita va'amarta lifnei Hashem Elokecha, right? And you will answer and say, no, sorry, there's a phase that comes before that. You're going to say to the Kohen, va'amarta elav, you're going to say to this Kohen who takes the basket, higarati hayom la'adonai Elokecha, right? I'm higarati. I'm saying, I'm telling today, right? To the Lord your God, kibati el ha'aretz, that I've arrived. I've arrived in the land. Now, this is quite strange, because the sages teach us that it took 7 years to conquer the land, and 7 more to divide it up into inheritance, which means that the first possible person who could have done this act had been in the land of Israel for 14 years. What does it mean? Higarati hayom, that today I have arrived. We'll come back to that in a second, because the ceremony goes on here, because then you turn, as I almost said before, Va'anita v'amarta lifnei Hashem Elokecha, and you're going to answer, Anita v'amarta, and say once again, before the Lord your God, right? Armi oved avi, v'yered Mitzrayim. My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt. This is the well-known short version of Jewish history, which serves as the central point of analysis for Seder night. In the Haggadah, remember that word Haggadah? I asked before, when we look back at chapter 26 and line 3, when it says you're going to speak to the Kohen, the Higadata, what is that word Higadata? Why is this a telling? Well, Ibn Ezra says it very clear. Higadati, the reason is, he says, Kedeshi Yishmu Hakatanim, in order that the little kids should hear. In the same way, on Seder night that we do Haggadah, he's clearly picking up on the echoes to this usage of the word higadati. And he's telling you that a story is all about the listeners. It's not just about the listeners, though. It's about the children. And that's where this section connects to the second thing you say before Hashem. You're encapsulating Jewish history. Why? Because you want to connect the future and the past. You want the children to know where they came from in order to know where they're going. And in a sense, this will answer the question I offered, which is, what does it mean that you've arrived today? the first person who could have possibly done this had been there for 14 years. And Shlomo says it took 480 years to build the Beit HaMikdash once they crossed into the land, or at least came out of Egypt. This means that somehow it's the telling of the story. It's the connecting and giving over of the past to your children, to the future, that is the actual arrival. Because life is not just about me. And even if I'm a farmer in the biblical land of Israel, and I'm fulfilling the beautiful mitzvah of bringing my first fruits to the temple, it's not just about my gratitude for this moment. It's also about my ability to understand that this moment is a culmination of history, which finds meaning in my ability to pass it on to my children. So it doesn't remain in the past. It affects the present and can be carried to the future. And that's one of the powers of speeches. When we tell stories about what has happened to us, it's not just because we don't want to forget. It's because we want the past to maintain its living status and significance in the present and carry us into the future. And the end result of this telling, of this act of speech, which is the first part of our parsha, comes in chapter 26, line 11. It says, V'samachta b'chol atov asher natan lecha Hashem lokecha ulveitecha, and you shall rejoice with all the good that God has given you. Because real joy is not just eating good fruits and sitting in the temple courts in the sunshine and happy people. I'm sure that was very nice. Real joy, in my understanding, comes from knowing that what you're doing is part of a larger good. And the sense of binding that single action of coming up in the temple into the wholeness of Jewish history through the telling of the story is one of the primary powers of speech. A good story brings a lot of joy. The next instant of speech we see is just a couple of lines later in what's known as Vidui Ma'asrot. In line 13, the Torah describes an obligation of V'amarta lifnei Hashem Elokecha, and you will say before the Lord your God. Once again, the act of speech is central here. Bi'arti HaKodesh min habayit. I've gotten all of the sacred foods out of my house. What is this about? There are various tithes and offerings which the Torah requires one living in the land of Israel to divide off from their crops. And sometimes you're supposed to eat them in Jerusalem, and sometimes you're supposed to give them to the Levite, and sometimes to the Kohen, various things. But as I'm sure you can appreciate, we don't always get around to fulfilling our obligations. So it could be that every once in a while, there's some tithes over there in the corner. I left them in the closet. I never quite brought them to the Levi, whatever it may be. But there in the closet are tithes that you need to get out. That's called bi'ur. You need to just get them out of your house. And once every 3 years, the Torah describes an obligation to get them out. And the question I have is, fine, I understand these things I'm obligated to give to others. Therefore, I have a 3-year sort of statute of limitations by which I just simply have to get them out of my house. But why do I have to make this vidui, this statement of bi'arti HaKodesh min habayit? I've gotten all of the holy sacred foods out of my house. Why not just actually do the action? What does the speech add? Well, first of all, the Rashbam says something I think very simple, which is, of course, his style. It says, Kach tziva HaKodesh Baruch Hu. That's the way the Holy One commanded it. You know, that you have to speak. Kedei shelo yacher adam la'akev ma'asrotav l'shaker lifnei HaKodesh Baruch Hu. You know, the person shouldn't dawdle. He shouldn't delay and hold back his tithes and therefore lie before God. One of the powers of speech is it forces clarity. I can sort of fudge around inside my mind thinking, well, you know, I've really kind of gotten everything out of the house, haven't I? Ooh, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking about that stuff that's under the bed, that grain I was supposed to give to, you know, Shimon the Levi. Oh, no. You know, okay, I can justify that in my mind because really he's going to come by or I'll get to it later or whatever it is. Suddenly, I have to stand up and make a declaration. I have to take whatever inner vague state is inside myself and I have to make a clear statement. The Rashbam says the reason that God commanded this is in order to prevent us from lying. It's a very powerful tool for the clarification of truth, speech. And what's beautiful is that the end result of this confession is clearly stated only 2 lines later in line 15. Hashkifa mim'on kodshecha min hashamayim uvarech et amecha et Yisrael. And look down from your holy dwelling, from the heavens, and bless your people Israel and the ground which you gave to them, like you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, there is a sense of being seen by God in this confession. And that's really what a confession is. There's two parts. One, I take what's inside of me and I'm forced to give it clear form and bring it out. And that's what the Rashbam says. I'm not going to lie. I might fudge inside my mind about what I did or didn't do, but when you make me say it clearly, well, then I'll actually do what I'm supposed to do because I don't want to lie. But there's another tremendous element, which is vidui is not just a confession. It's an acknowledgement. It's an acknowledgement of before whom I stand. And the power of making this sort of vidui and taking the action to get rid of things which are not mine and then making the declaration that I have done so. And that's true always. Doing an action which I know I need to do and then declaring that that action has been done brings a clarity of being seen and acknowledging that I'm being seen. And there's a great blessing, as the Torah says, a great blessing that comes down in the earth in the sense of being seen and knowing that my actions matter because I acknowledge their source. There's another section that follows close on here, and it, again, speech is central, and it is, in fact, a bit of a mystery. The verses sound like this. It's, and now I'm looking at chapter 26, verses 17 and 18. Et Adonai ha'emarta hayom liyot lecha l'elohim v'lalecha b'dirachav. Right? The Lord, you have ha'emarta today. You've ha'emarta, and the question is, what does this word mean? What have you done? You've spoken out that the Lord will be your God, and you're going to go in His ways. And then, in the next line, it says, "Vashem he'emircha hayom liot lolam." And God does the same thing. He emirs you. He speaks you. We're going to look in a second on what this word exactly might be. But to be His people, there's some sort of mutualism here. Perhaps even a different perspective on the covenant. When we look in the Midrash, and we want to know what exactly this word he'emarta v'he'emircha means. You hear in Midrash Tanaim, it says that it is actually speech, right? That God says, well, you have, through your speech, made me unified in the world, as it says, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, right? The great declaration of unity, one of those things which we are truly meant to be saying out loud, that power of speech once again. I too, says God, will make you one in the world. And then quotes the verse, Mik amcha Yisrael goyachad ba'aretz, right? Who is like your people Israel, one nation in the land? That somehow here, speech has the ability to create a reality, right? Your speech is not just a description of something which already is. It's not even just, as we saw with the bringing of the first fruits, an adaption of what is into a story that can live beyond the immediacy of the action. And it's not just as the Rashbam taught us about the vidui maaser, about the confession that I have gotten all the sacred foods out of my house, a way of clarifying and avoiding a lie. It's a creation of a new reality, and that reality is one of unity. So Rashi is mystified by this word, and he struggles. He actually does not want to call it the root, the three-lettered root of amira, of speech that it seems to be. And he wants to say it's an aspect of havdalah v'hafrasha, an act of separation, right? That you have separated yourselves to me, says God, and therefore I will separate myself to you. There's an intimacy of relationship which comes through speaking it out. And if you think about it, I hope we all have intimate relationships in our lives. And what happens in an intimacy of relationship is we develop our own language. I'm not talking about some secret code that you and your spouse can speak to each other in or that parents can use in order that their children not understand. I just mean that language, of course, is not a code that we share. It's a nexus for meaning. When we have an intimacy of relationship, words gain a nuance of communication that they don't have with the average person. So here, what God is saying is we're speaking the same language, according to Rashi, even though the word itself means to be divided. And the end result of this amira, be it actual speech, as the Midrash seems to indicate, or be it an act of dividing out or separating, as Rashi sees, right, can be found in the 19th line of the 26th chapter. Ulatitcha Elyon al kol ha-goyim, place you on high above all the nations, asher asa, which it's Moshe speaking, which God has made, le-tihila u-l-shem u-tiferet, for praiseworthiness and a name and for glory, le-yotcha am kadosh la-shem elokecha, and you will, in order that you be a holy people to the Lord your God. I mean, the power of speech here and declaring ourselves as unified, according to the Midrash, unified with God through that declaration of Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, Lord is one, or actualizing the intimacy of relationship that we have with the divine through our speech, as Rashi says, that is what makes us a holy people. And on that note, it's important to remember that Kadosh, core meaning of Kadosh, is devoted. Right? That's why property which is devoted to the temple is called Hekdesh, meaning we become, or at least we actualize, our devotion to God through our speech. Yet another element. With the Bikurim, we had that power of speech to build a story out of an event and give it a different dimension of reality. The vidui of Ma'asrot, this confession that I've gotten all of the sacred property out of my house, has that power of clarifying vague inner states through speech and avoiding, of course, any lie, and having that sense of being seen when one speaks clearly. And here, we have now used the power of speech to separate ourselves into an intimacy of relationship with the divine. The last piece I want to look at is just a little bit further on, right? There is a description of a ceremony that takes a central place in the 27th chapter, right? And it really begins here on the 27th chapter in the 11th line, where Moshe says, listen, when you get into the land, I want you to go to Har Gerizim v'Har Ebal, to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. They are today identified as two very prominent mountains above the city of Shechem. And what's going to happen is half the people, six tribes, will stand on the mountain of blessing, that's Gerizim. Half the people will stand on the mountain of curse, Eval, and the Levites and the priests will stand in the middle, and they will call out, Bekol Ram, says the Torah, with a great loud voice, cursed is the man who does this terrible thing, who makes idols. And the people on the curse mountain will say, Amen, and then the implication, even though it's not in the text, the sages take justice, that then they turn to the mountain blessing and say, blessed be the one who loves the Lord their God. And the people there say, Amen. It's a tremendous ceremony of a declaration. It's, in a sense, a repetition of the covenant. And the question I have is, why is this necessary after Sinai? People heard the speech at Sinai, right? The sages teach us that at least the first two commandments were heard by all the people. Furthermore, they've received the Torah. They know what the contents are. Nothing new is being said here. And if that's the case, then why does it need to be said at all? Here, I think we come to the fundamental power which underlies speech and, in a sense, connects us to the divine through our status as Tzelem Elohim, as being created in the image of God. Because the act of speaking out the covenant in the land, in many ways, is parallel to God speaking out the divine desire that there be creation at all. Let's not forget, the first use of speech is as a primary tool of creation. And God said, let there be light. Doesn't say God made light. It said God said, let there be. In the same way, the covenant that we took from Sinai, that we carried through the desert for 40 years, was, in a sense, an inner desire. We were enveloped in this sort of meta-spiritual state, surrounded by the clouds of glory, eating the manna from heaven, drinking from Miriam's well, following a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, and all these great, wonderful things, and yet it wasn't truly real. Crossing into the land is crossing into the gritty nature of embodied life. We're going to have ground to work. We're going to have enemies to fight. We're going to have idols that tempt us. We're going to eventually have a king and cities and palaces and all these very complicated, wonderful, rich potentials for success and failure. And they're going to be very real. And so the first act, so to speak, of making that real is the speaking out of this covenant that we've been carrying inside us as a declaration that we have indeed arrived in the land. Just as our first example taught us that when we say something and we wrap it into a story, we allow the past to catch up with the present and to give us enough momentum to move into the future. Furthermore, this is a vidui. This is a confession. We're saying to God, yeah, right. We got the Torah. We understand. We're going to be blessed if we do this. And, you know, lo aleinu, we're going to be cursed if we do that. And finally, this is a declaration of an intimacy, of commitment, of relationship, just as we saw in that strange emircha, right, in the previous example, that we are saying, God, we're with you. There are all these other nations in the land. There are all these other gods that they're serving. But we are taking that inner desire that we be with you and only you, and we're speaking it out in the land. In the same way that creation existed as a desire for God, of within God, for relationship, and the speaking out of that desire is what gave form to the world as we know it. And just to end on what I feel to be a very powerful note, Rashi, later in the Torah, will teach us that this moment of speaking, out the blessing and the curse on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, had one additional effect. This was the moment when we as a people became mutually responsible for each other. The Kol Yisrael Arivim Zeh LaZeh, all of Am Yisrael are guarantors one for the other. And that has, you know, legal powers to it. It has moral implications. But in its simplest sense, this was a declaration of collective responsibility. We all stood, looked at each other and said, yes, we're going to do this. And therefore, I don't succeed if my neighbor fails. Right? In the same way that if we're a group trying to get to a destination on a long hike, when the first person gets there, when I was a guide, I used to be a guide for many years in the outdoors, I used to say to the first person who got the campsite, you haven't arrived yet. Because until the person at the end of the line is here, you're not here either. Because we are in this together. And that really is the power of creating a common speech, is that we tell the same story. That we are willing to declare with clarity and avoid all lies. That we have an intimacy of relationship which is shaped by our speech, and that it is a commitment one to another in order to be together in this story.
Thank you, Ramashir. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you on the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.